The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. One of the issues that you're going to encounter when you study the scriptures is that there are many apparent contradictions. And I say apparent because there are no real contradictions in the Bible at all, only apparent ones. We call these apparent contradictions antinomies. This is a word that refers to a logical contradiction between two principles that are both affirmed in Scripture. In other words, when you bring two truths in the Word of God together and they seem to contradict one another, we call that an antinomy. They are, of course, only apparent contradictions because in the mind of God, there are no actual contradictions. Let me give you some examples. You're familiar with some of these. The fact that Jesus is God and fully man is an antinomy. Or how about God is one, but also three? He is one person, one God rather, but three persons. That is an antinomy. The Bible is written by God, and it is written by man. It is a divine document, but a document also written by human authors. That is an antinomy. We must pray because God commands us to pray, and yet we also understand that everything that is designed by God is already determined by his will, his sovereign will, and yet we are called to pray. This is an antinomy. And perhaps the most well-known antinomy in Scripture is the fact that the gospel is open to everybody who will believe, but only those who are elect will be saved. In the limits of human logic, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around some of these apparently contradictory statements, but we know that in the mind of God, there is no real contradiction. What is an antinomy for us is not an antinomy for him. There is another antinomy. It's one we want to address this morning, and it is the issue of repentance. What I mean by this is repentance a gift or is it a command? Is repentance a gift of God or an act of man? Is repentance something that God gives to his people or is repentance something that God commands? And the answer, class, is yes. Very good. Let's close in prayer. Let's wrap it up. On the one hand, Scripture very clearly teaches that repentance is a gift from the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. It is a gift to those from God, to those who are his children. Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It is God's grace, it is his kindness that leads people to repentance because he gifts his elect with repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. These and other verses make it very clear that repentance is a gift from God, and it has to be a gift from God because it does not originate within us. There is no way any of us, in and of ourselves, can bring us to a point where we are able to repent on our own. We could not even conceive of such a thing in ourselves because we are stubborn and rebellious and wicked and spiritually dead. And so this whole notion of repentance is foreign to us. There's nothing we can do to manufacture enough repentance on our own. So God must have to grant it as a gift to his children. Which means if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God in his mercy has gifted you and granted you the ability to repent. Wow. That's grace. On the other hand, Scripture boldly declares to us that repentance is an act of man. It is something that is commanded of us. It is a requirement that God expects us to exercise. How do you know that? Because Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, overlooking the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God requires that for real conversion to take place, there must be the exercise of repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin of conversion. If you're going to come to faith in Christ, you must believe in him, but it's not enough to just believe in him. You must also repent of your sins and place your trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from this repentance. And it's critical that we understand this because so many people today have succumbed to the notion that God does not require repentance for conversion. This is now the norm today. Listen to gospel presentations, sit in churches, listen to those that are sharing Christ with people, and I would submit to you that in very few cases are you going to hear the demands of repentance in that gospel presentation. Because there has been a desire to make conversion to Christ as easy as possible, to make it as simple as possible, to soften the gospel message, to dull the edges of its requirement, and to make the demands of the gospel more palatable and more tolerable in a generation that doesn't want to be offended. As a result, many have decided not even to mention sin or repentance in their gospel presentations. Today's gospel presentations largely make no demands of people. And I would submit to you that a half-true gospel message is no true gospel message at all. This is what makes the ministry of John the Baptist so important. And this is why we have to wrap our minds around and fully understand the ministry of this man who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who came as the last Old Testament prophet, the spokesman for God, the one who was sent by God and prepared his people for the arrival of the Messiah. It's what we learn here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And I want to read those verses. Follow along as I read the first of 12 verses of Matthew 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We began a short little series last week on the ministry of John the Baptist. We're looking at seven truths about him, and I want to review for you very quickly what we saw last week. We looked at the first three last week. We're going to look at two more today, and then next week you'll have to come back for the rest of the story, and we'll look at the last two points. Let me quickly review where we saw last week. First three points, we saw, first of all, the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 1. The ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He came as a prophet proclaiming and preaching in the wilderness. He was literally preaching in that very arid, desolate land between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. very desolate, nothing there, just rocks and a few scrub brushes, and that it is it. And his preaching in the wilderness was symbolic. As he was calling people out of Jerusalem, where they had submitted to a religion of externalism, and they were believing what the Jewish leaders were teaching them, that it was basically a false religion of works righteousness. They had reduced the law and the Old Testament basically to a code of conduct, and they were simply trying to check off their religious boxes, and it had become an apostate religion. And so John is calling them out of Jerusalem. Come away from that. Get out of that system. He's calling them out to that desolate place and getting them away from their dead, bankrupt, false religion so they could actually hear the true message of salvation. This is his ministry. Number two, we looked last week at the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist, verse 2. Notice the first word, repent. This is what made him such a pointed prophet. He was confrontational. He was direct. He was bold. He did not mince his words. He went right to the point and right to the heart. And the very first recorded word out of the mouth of John the Baptist is repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from this wickedness. Change your mind so that there can be a change in behavior. That's the word repentance. There's a turning from and a turning to. A turning from sin and a turning to obedience and turning to Christ. This is his radical message. Number three, we saw the motive of John the Baptist. That last phrase in verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Christ is here. The king has come. Remember, he's there to announce the arrival of the king. He's there to be his messenger, his ambassador. He was there to announce the fact that the king, the one anticipated in the whole Old Testament, was now physically present upon the earth, and you needed to get your heart right and ready to receive this king. This king would offer them the kingdom, but it had an entrance requirement, which was repentance. This is where I want to pick things up this morning. And as I said, I want to give you the next two principles or the 2 points here about John the Baptist. We're going to see verses 3-6, the next 2 points. I want to take you to number 4 this morning, the manifestation of John the Baptist. Here's where we'll pick it up. The manifestation of John the Baptist. And I want you to notice verse 3. Matthew writes, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Remember last week I said that Malachi was an Old Testament prophet who said that there would be coming one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Malachi spoke about John the Baptist. He said he would be Elijah-like, and he would come and he would announce the arrival of this king. But he was not the only Old Testament prophet that did this. So did Isaiah. Matthew records for us a verse here from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is what Matthew does. He quotes the Old Testament. He's writing to the Jews. And he's using their very scriptures to prove the point that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and his forerunner is exactly the one that Isaiah anticipated. So I want you to go, hold your finger here, and I want you to go to Isaiah 40. I want to spend a little bit of time with you in Isaiah chapter 40. Because I think if you understand what's happening in Isaiah 40, you'll also understand what is taking place here in Matthew chapter 3. So go to Isaiah chapter 40, and let me just remind you a couple things about Isaiah. He was the prophet to the southern kingdoms. He ministered at the time when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. You remember in 722, the Assyrians came into Palestine and they took the northern 10 tribes away into exile, into Assyria. And so Isaiah's ministering in the southern kingdom to Judah, and he's saying to the southern kingdoms, listen, the exact same thing's going to happen to you if you don't repent. They watched their northern neighbors be taken away. They watched them be driven away into exile. And so Isaiah is here in the southern kingdom, and he's saying, listen, the exact same thing will occur to you if you don't turn and reject your idolatry. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about that. They're about judgment. They're about the fact that God's going to come in condemnation. He's going to bring his judgment upon his nation for their spiritual adultery. So he's going to confront them. It's a message of doom and gloom. You read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and you're going to want to close the Bible and say, I can't take much more of that. It's sad. It's hard to read. And then you come to chapter 40, and everything changes. The entire tone changes from condemnation to comfort, from warning to consolation. And here in chapter 40, to the end of the book, from 40 to 66, there's a dramatic shift. And what God is doing here in Isaiah chapter 40 to 66 is he's promising them that he's going to come and rescue them, not only from their Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah anticipates, but he's going to deliver them not only from that, but also from their sins, as he's going to be their God and they will be his people. It's a message of hope. So the doom and gloom of the first 39 chapters moves to hope here in the latter part of the book. And I want you to notice the first two verses of Isaiah 40. Notice how it starts. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. After 39 chapters of condemnation and judgment, Isaiah says, but there's hope. There's a glimmer of hope here, Israel, because your God is faithful to his word. He's promised to be your God. He's promised to have you as his people. He's going to restore you. He's going to deliver you from captivity in Babylon. You're going to return to him, and he will be your God. And in verses 3-5, he begins to describe this fact that they needed to prepare their hearts for the arrival of their king. Yes, he's going to deliver them from the Babylonian exile, but he's also going to deliver them from their sin someday when the suffering servant comes, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, when he would come and deliver them out in a second exodus, a new exodus. And so here in verses 3-5, Isaiah's message is get ready. Prepare your hearts. Get yourself ready, make clear the way for the Lord. And you remember I said last week that in that day, when a king went out and traveled to other parts of his kingdom in places he hadn't been in a long time, he would send ahead of him a herald or an ambassador or a messenger, someone who would go ahead of him and prepare the way for his coming. He would do two things, this herald would. He would proclaim the fact that the king is coming, and he would prepare the way for his arrival. And I said last week that they didn't want the king having a difficult time getting to where he was going. You didn't want them climbing over rocks. Imagine the king getting off his whatever he's riding in, climbing over rocks just to get where he's going. They didn't want that. And so they wanted to straighten things out. They wanted to make it clear. They wanted to remove any obstacles. They wanted a highway for the king that suits his dignity and one that made his arrival easy. And so what they would do is they would send, along with this herald, they would send highway construction workers. I don't know if they had the orange vests or not, but they would arrive and they would begin clearing the way, clearing obstacles, filling holes, removing debris, straightening crooked roads, leveling hills. This is exactly what verse 3-4 says. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. What would take place physically when a king would arrive in another part of his kingdom is exactly what Israel was supposed to do as they anticipated the arrival of their king, the Messiah. They were to prepare their hearts. This is what verse 4 says of Isaiah 40. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. He's not speaking physically here. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, listen, Israel, your king is coming someday. Your Messiah is on his way, and you're not ready to meet him in the state you're in. You're full of idolatry. You're full of adultery. You're full of wickedness. Your hearts are dark. The king's not going to come to you in that state, so you need to prepare your hearts spiritually. You need to repent of your sins. You need to put away your idols. You need to worship the Lord wholly and entirely and forsake your idolatry. This is what he's saying in these verses. Isaiah is calling Israel to reflect on their sin, to think long and hard about it, to acknowledge it before a holy God. This is the call to repentance. And notice verse 5 of Isaiah 40. If they were to do this, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's a guarantee. Isaiah says to his people, listen, if you do this, if you repent, and if you embrace the fact that your hearts are wicked and you need forgiveness and you prepare the way of your heart, then your king will come and you will see him and his salvation in all of its glory. So, in its context, Isaiah chapter 40, God is offering them forgiveness. He is offering them comfort. He's saying, if you'll call upon me and forsake your evil ways and you repent and you start seeking me again, then you will find me and you will be saved and your king and his kingdom will come. And I'll go back to Matthew 3. Because Matthew says, what Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 3, is now true of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one calling in the wilderness. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 3. He says, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah predicted a time when there would be one who would come in the wilderness and he would preach a message of repentance. And Matthew says John the Baptist is it. He's the precise eschatological fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. John came saying what Isaiah said he would say. Repent. Make your hearts ready for your king. You can be forgiven. You can have your sins paid for. Your warfare is over. There is forgiveness. It calls, though, for repentance, a real, genuine, deep, broken-hearted repentance. And if that's your response, Israel, John says your Messiah is here, and he will come to you if you will respond that way. And so verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. John literally preached in the wilderness. John literally preached in the desert. And I think what he's referring to here is in the sense that the hearts of the people of Israel at that time, their hearts were like the wilderness. I think you can actually equate the wilderness here to the hearts of the Jews in that day. Their hearts were dead and devoid of any spiritual life. They needed a complete spiritual renewal. Their wilderness hearts desperately needed life. So John's message in verse 3 is, make ready the way of the Lord. Make your paths straight. This is a message from John to the nation of Israel saying, your king is here. He's about ready to launch his public ministry, and your hearts are not yet right. He's not going to come and offer you this external kingdom if you're going to reject him and not live your life for him. You need to get ready. You need to make a highway for him into your nation and into your heart. And so the question is, how do you do that? What is John getting at? How do you make yourself ready for the way of the Lord? Well, I think Isaiah explained it for us. You take the low places of your heart and you bring them up. Remember what these ambassadors would do. They would go and level everything out. They would smooth everything out. They would make a straight path for the king to come. And so this is exactly what John is saying to the people. He's saying, you've got to go into the low places of your heart, and you've got to drag up and bring up all the muck of your sinful life. And you've got to bring it out into the light. You've got to let it be exposed to the truth. All the low, base, dark, hidden, wicked things of your heart. You need to honestly deal with those things. You've got to go deep down into the wickedness and those dark corners of your heart, and you need to drag that stuff out and repent. And you need to go in the high places of your heart, the mountains and the hills and the places of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. And the times when you elevate yourself above other people, and you elevate yourself above God, and you elevate yourself above his truth and his son. And when you begin to have that pride, John says you need to go to the high places of your heart and bring them down. You need to repent of such arrogance. And you need to go to the crooked places in your heart where things are not in line with God's will and the bends in the road, and you need to straighten them out. The places in your heart where you're devious and lying and perverse. The places in the dark corners of your heart where there are deceptions. You need to straighten those things out by repenting of them. And you need to go to the rough places in your heart, those obstacles, those places where there's obstructions, things keeping you from totally following and embracing the Lord, any idolatrous desire, any lust, any indifference to the Lord, any love of self, any obstacle that's in the way from you being able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to deal with that, and you need to take those rough places of your heart and you need to smooth them over by repentance. You see the imagery here? You go to the deep places and you bring them up. You go to the high places and you bring them down. You go to the crooked places and you straighten them out. And you go to the rough places and you smooth them over. That's all a metaphor for repentance. Basically, he's saying to the people he's ministering to, if you want the Lord to have a straight, clear, direct, unhindered pathway into your heart, then you need to repent of anything that has given, that is preventing him from having full access to your life. I told you this is a bold message. This is offensive. He was stepping on toes. But he knows it's the only way that they as a nation are going to receive their Messiah. It's the only way that they're going to experience the salvation that their king came to offer. And sadly, you know the story, they refused. They rejected it. They killed John the Baptist and they killed Christ. And so as Matt read this morning in Romans 11, they've been put on hold. Israel has been on hold for 2,000 years. God's not done with them. He's going to restore them. He's going to be faithful to his promises. There's coming a day when they will be saved. Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved. There's going to come a time when the new covenant promises of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. We know for a certain that there is a future for the nation of Israel. When God will take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that day is still coming. It's not here yet. For 2,000 years, they have been on hold because they did not listen to this forerunner. We're not Israel, but the message is as critical for us today as it was back then. The same heart work that needed to happen in the hearts of those old Israelites needs to happen in our hearts today. This is the only way you're going to see Christ. This is the only way for you to know Christ. No repentance, no salvation. I know this because this is my testimony. For 18 years, I said I believed in Christ. I went to church. I did spiritual things. I thought I was saved. And I still remember as a freshman, sophomore in college, this overwhelming weight and recognition of the fact that I had never truly repented. I'd been walking through some steps of religion. I'd been engaged in some religious activity, and I would have even said I believed in Christ, but I remember this overwhelming sense of the fact that I was not just a sinner, I was a lost sinner. And the only way for lost sinners to be saved is to repent. It was the recognition of the fact that I needed to turn from my sin and embrace Christ that I came to understand what John the Baptist is saying here. But this is not the message we hear today. I sent an email yesterday to someone I care for and have known for a while, and heavy-hearted with where they're at. And this person would claim to know Christ, and yet there's nothing in their life that indicates the fact that they are. And so in love, I sent a message, an email to him, and I said, I don't think you've repented. I don't think you've truly come to a point where you understand you have to turn from sin so you can turn to Christ. This is the message. And so I ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you come under the crushing weight of sin? Not that you've just done some bad things. I think everyone will admit they've done some bad things. Have you come under the crushing weight that you've sinned against a holy God? And there's judgment for that. And the only way for your heart to make a straight path for the Lord is for you to deal in a radical, serious, brokenhearted, contrite way in true repentance. There needs to be a recovery of the doctrine of repentance in our circles today. There needs to be churches and pastors and people, believers, who are willing to stand up and willing to say the hard things that need to be said. There needs to be a recovery of the doctrine of repentance in the gospel presentations. Because all we're doing, if we're not preaching a doctrine of repentance, is we're just creating false converts on their way to hell. So we need to say what John the Baptist said. This is his message. This is his manifestation. He is the one Isaiah prophesied about. Number five, there's one more that I want to deal with this morning. It is the method. The method of John the Baptist. Verses 4 through 6, we get a little insight into how he went about these things. Verse 4 says, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. We get a little window here into the method of John the Baptist. We get a little description of his dress and his diet. Look at verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, I don't think I need to do anything to tell you. This is not designer clothing. This is not Ralph Lauren. This is not your whatever your name brand clothes. This is camel clothing. Uncomfortable, rough, crude, coarse. These were functional, not fashionable clothes. These were the clothes of poor people. Interesting, you may be interested to know this, that this is the same way Elijah dressed. You remember Malachi told us that there'd be one who's coming who's Elijah-like, and it's interesting that they wore the same clothes. Listen to 2 Kings 1, verse 8. They answered him, someone questioned about Elijah, and they said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. He was hairy because he was wearing camel clothing, cinched down by a leather belt. That's exactly what John the Baptist wore. And notice what he ate. Locusts and wild honey. There's a diet plan for you. Maybe we should market that. Remember the Daniel diet a few years ago? This is the Baptist diet. Good luck trying to sell that. He would have found wild honey in the rocks and in the crevices of the wilderness where bees made their nests. He would have eaten locusts, which, by the way, is the only insect that was allowed by God to be eaten by the Israelites in the Levitical law. Listen to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. These of them you may eat, the locust of its kind, and the devastating locust in its kind, and the cricket in its kind, and the grasshopper in its kind. These were the only insects allowed by the people of Israel to be eaten in that day. You could eat your crickets, you could eat your grasshoppers, and you could eat your locusts. Let's close in prayer and go to lunch. By the way, if you travel that area today, they still eat this. Sometimes they dry them and crush them and make little grasshopper pancakes. Sometimes they boil them in water with salt, and sometimes they just dry them in the sun and then preserve them that way. I've actually eaten roasted grasshoppers. And if you pluck off all the legs and the wings and close your eyes and plug your nose and chew really fast, it tastes like popcorn. Sort of. If you really imagine it. The point is, he lived very simply. And I would even venture to guess that if you met him in the wilderness, his whole appearance and your whole experience with him would be an absolutely shocking experience. Just imagine how the way he's dressed, the way he speaks, his boldness, his willing to confront things that needed to be confronted. I think his whole life and his whole ministry was a rebuke to the false religion of its day. Everything he said, everything he did, the way he looked, it challenged the self-satisfied and self-indulgent religious leaders of the day. His life would have confronted them. It would have stepped on their toes just by his appearance. Someone has well said, coarse apparel befitted the stern preacher. Someone else has said, even the food and dress of John preached. In other words, he modeled the message he preached. Not only were his words coming out of his mouth confrontational, but so were his dress, his attitudes, his life, his appearance. Everything about him was a living sermon. He was an austere man with a strong message. Notice verse 5. And Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Notice the verb, then Jerusalem was going out to him. Imperfect tense mean ongoing action in the past. They kept going out to him. The people in that area, they kept going, they kept going, they kept going. This wasn't one or two people going to check this guy out. No, they were going. It's an ongoing action, a continual action in the past. And Matthew actually personifies the names of the places. Notice now Jerusalem was going out, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. He doesn't say the people were going out. It's like he says all the cities, all the areas, and the entire region, both sides of the Jordan River, they're all going out, coming from all over southern Palestine. To go see this guy and hear him preach. Man, what a rebuke today to people who are flocking to pastors who preach fluff. What a rebuke to megachurches today where there's no substance in their preaching, no content in what they're delivering. These are the kind of people you need to go listen to. These are the kind of preachers that will deliver you the meat of the word. And we need to be like Jerusalem in that day, in a sense that we need to go out and listen to those kind of people. One commentator estimated that up to half a million people went out to hear him. 500,000 people. They flocked to him. His impact was enormous. Josephus, in his book Antiquities, says of him, "Now many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words." Here's what's shocking. Notice verse 6. "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." That is a shocking statement. It may not appear shocking to us. It may not sound that big a deal to us, but that verse, verse 6, is an absolutely shocking statement. And what I want to do for just a moment is I want to explain to you John's baptism. Because only when you understand John's baptism can you really understand how significant this statement is. You are all likely familiar with believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is one of the ordinances of the church, of course. We celebrate that a couple times a year here. We celebrate the Lord's table once a month here. We celebrate his death and resurrection. We also celebrate the waters of baptism. It's one of the two ordinances commanded of all believers, and so it's something that we do often. It's one of the highlights of our church every time we get to do it. Just a couple months ago, we heard 8 testimonies of people who were lost and dead in sin, came to Christ, they were found by Christ, they're baptized by him. By the way, we have another class. Did I mention that earlier? There's a class starting now for baptism. If you've never been baptized, you should be, by immersion since coming to faith in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. A symbol. Doesn't save anybody, but is a glorious picture of what has taken place in the life of someone who has been radically saved by Christ. And then as they go down under the water, it is symbolic of the washing away of their sins. And as they come up out of the water, it is symbolic of their new life in Christ. And it illustrates what has happened to them as a result of their transformation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, it is a picture of our identification with Christ. We get to picture and illustrate to the watching world and to those that are there listening to those testimonies what it means to be united with our Savior, to be united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. This is what Romans 6 talks about. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death. We've been buried with him through baptism into death and raised with him through the glory of the Father that we might walk in the newness of life. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. That's a dry baptism in Romans 6, but that's what water baptism illustrates. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is what believer's baptism pictures. It pictures the death of someone to themselves and their sin and the new life that comes as a result of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with that. We do it often here. That is not John's baptism. And for just a moment, you need to set that aside. You need to set aside your conception of believer's baptism. You need to now just not think about that because that's not what this is. This is something entirely different. It looked the same. It still involved the person going in the water and out of the water. It still had a similar feel to it, but it was a different baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. You see, how do you know that? Look at verse 6. "They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confess their sins." There it is. It's a baptism of confession, a baptism of repentance. Skip down to verse 11. We know that as well from verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." This is a baptism of repentance. It symbolized cleansing. It symbolized the need to be forgiven. It symbolized the fact that the person was recognizing and admitting their part, that they were dead spiritually. They needed forgiveness. They needed cleansing. They needed renewal. It was meant to symbolize their need to have their sins washed away. They recognized that. They came to a point where they fully recognized, man, I'm a dead, lost sinner. And I need someone to save me. And I repent of this sin that is controlling and dominating my life. This is what the person is admitting when they come to John, or they came to John for baptism. They were expressing their repentance and their desire for forgiveness. All right, you got that? Now listen very carefully. This is very important. In that day, it was only primarily Gentiles that would be willing to submit to a baptism like this. It was a proselyte baptism for Gentiles who they themselves came to a point where they recognized that the one true and living God was the God of the Jews, the God of the Israelites. And they realized that they themselves were sinners in need of a Savior, and they recognized and publicly admitted and acknowledged their need for forgiveness. They were saying to everyone around them, I'm unclean, I need forgiveness, I'm outside the covenant, and I need to be washed and accepted into this relationship, and I want to identify myself with the nation of Israel. It's a proselyte baptism of repentance as Gentiles, pagans, rebellious people came to recognize that they were outside of the covenant and wanted to identify themselves with the nation of Israel, with their God, and by admitting their need for forgiveness and repenting of their sin. Now, are you starting to see why this is a shocking statement? Because who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews, specifically to the Jewish leaders. And he's saying, you Jewish people who believe that you are exempt from any judgment because you're Abraham's children, you need the same baptism. You're just as lost as they were. You're no better than the Gentiles. You need to admit, just like they did, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and your laws and your traditions and your external rituals and your adherence to all your extra biblical practices and your attempt to earn God's favor through your works righteousness isn't enough. He's asking them to agree to a shocking admission that they were just as filthy and just as dead and just as lost and just as sinful as any other common Gentile. This would have scandalized the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders. This would have offended them, because they couldn't bring themselves to admit this. They couldn't come to a point where they saw that this is them. They needed the same forgiveness. They couldn't swallow the fact that they were no different, that they were also unclean. You say, how do you know that? Look down in verse 9. Notice what John says to them, specifically verse 7. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom he calls in verse 7, you brood of vipers. That's really kind, isn't it? Notice what he says to them in verse 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, your Jewish heritage means nothing. You need forgiveness just like those pagan Gentiles do. And you can see why this would have stepped on their toes. But this is what they needed to hear. And this is what we need to hear. The hard, hard truths. The hard truths that deal with the real issues of the heart. We need to say the same thing that John the Baptist said in his day. You will never be saved by your ancestry. You will never be saved because you had a godly mom praying for you. although that might be good and God might use that, you're not automatically saved because of that. You're not saved because you've been a religious person all your life. You must repent of your own sin. So have you done that? Can I add one more thing here as we close? Can I plead with you that when you share the gospel, please don't ask people to ask Jesus into their hearts. Please don't tell them God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Please don't ask them to accept Jesus, to pray a prayer, to sign a card, to raise a hand, to walk an aisle, or just to start going to church. Use the language of the Bible. Repent. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Place your faith and trust in Christ. Let's use the language of the Bible. Let's not add some cultural adaptations to the gospel message that all it does is confuses people what it really means to follow Christ. You say it might be offensive. Yep. And I would rather offend someone and possibly see them saved than soft pedal the demands of the gospel and make them comfortable on their way to hell with a message that doesn't make anyone count the cost. So let's be John the Baptist-esque. Bold, clear, pointed, and loving as we tell people about the truth of Jesus Christ and the cost of following our Savior. Amen? Lord, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the message of John the Baptist. We thank you that he is a model for us and what it really means to speak the truth. Lord, we thank you for his boldness. We thank you for his example even 2,000 years later that helps us see what we need to be like, speaking the truth in love. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. May we be unashamed of the gospel.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.